Thanks, Gavin. Appreciate the opportunity, Gavin, to give me another chance to preach. This is the sixth time, so it's a work in progress, and I'm growing. To append the text that we have up there, I expanded to chapter 10 in the Warring Passions Within. But before I cover the text, I would like to go through some introductory matters before I read the text, pray and read the text. So James, we know, is the brother of Jesus. He was a pillar of the early church, and he was the pastor in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church. He's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That was people dispersed throughout the region of Judea. And it was written around 49 AD, so which is one of the earliest written books in the New Testament. James is dealing with problems common to all churches, so we really need to hear this in our day and age. We know for sure the church was facing suffering and trials based on the dispersion. They're having difficulties. Imagine being dispersed from the land you're used to and you know. So this was quite hard for them. The book of James is dealing with several issues, but one core connection kind of running throughout most of it, those issues, is people being hearers of the word merely and not doers of the word. And so that was a big problem, because the doing of the word is a fruit of the evidence of the faith that's within. So it displays what I can say what I believe, but this is an evidence that this is something I truly believe. And so he clearly saw this as a big problem. Martin Luther pointed out, well, even though he had a dislike for James for reasons of justification, he called it an epistle of straw, but he came to later recant sort of that mindset about James, and so this is one of the statements in lieu of that. We are justified by faith alone, but that faith is not alone. And so that faith is never alone. And so we're dealing with that issue here as well. Early on in James, he points out that we are deceiving ourselves if we merely are hearers of the word and not walking in faithfulness, trusting and obeying the word. So I can say I believe it, but do I really trust and obey it? So Jesus said also in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the keeping of the commandments isn't somehow earning favor before the Lord, but it's an evidence of the fruit that's really within, that I am reborn and I'm a new creation. This love that we have for the Lord is given by his blood-bought sacrifice, and we've been given repentance and transformation, and so we desire to obey him and live for him, so to live out his word. And so we're not earning it through the living out. It's just a display of what's really inside of our hearts, the transformation that's happened. So before we get into the text, this is short, brief interlude here too as well. We need to see the major reasons why James would have written this as well. First was a rebuke and exhortation for former parishioners, those who were spread apart. And the second is to deal with that specific Christian practice issue that I just spoke about, being a hearer only and not a doer of the word. So our text is just one more displayed evidence that their faith is merely the hearing of a word, the word, and not being lived out. So you'll hear this theme a lot throughout it. We see this in our own walk as Christians. We're privy to these same things as well. We may say one thing and profess one thing, but we sometimes can live out in a way that betrays what we say we believe. At moments in our life, we act totally different than what we say. And so I think of a moment in my childhood. I always thought I was a good little boy, right? Did the right things, a Catholic little boy. And I remember being really excited for my birthday, right? My grandma always gave me $5 to $10, and I was going to go to the arcade. I told all my friends, we're going to go to the arcade. I was really excited about it. I came home and found out that my mom had spent it on cupcakes. I remember being really angry. I actually said words like, I hate you. I can't believe you did this. You gave me coconut cupcakes. How dare you? So my desires to have this time to play arcade games back in the 80s, which you could buy a lot of games for $5. You know, it dates me, I guess. But in arcade, too, you know, you don't have your video game at home. So you'd go to an arcade to play. So I was really upset. And I just remember those emotions that kind of stuck with me later as I think about this sermon. So I'm going to read the text. Before I do that, I want to pray. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and give you thanks. The reality that we are dependent upon you, we need you, as we sang before, that it's Christ who we come to. There's nobody else that gives the words of life, as Peter confesses, as Jesus is the Christ. I pray that you would prepare our hearts for your word, shape us, provide clarity, help me to proclaim this message with boldness and confidence, and that those who are hearing this would be transformed and renewed in your truth. We pray that you would be active here, that the Spirit would be at work within us. In Jesus' name we pray. James chapter 4, verse 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not suppose to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The first verse here enters a rhetorical question that it answers itself. And it says, is it not your ruling desires within? We see in Romans 7:23 an interplay of this before we were Christians. It says, I see in my members, and it's also as you're Christians, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So when we look at these warring passions, what does it look like? We see this in verse 2 very clearly. And I want to lay out three tests to discern if your desires rule your hearts. And verse 2 covers these three tests, so I want to lay that out for you real quickly here. Test 1, what do you obsess over? This is in 2a, the first part of it. James says this warring passion that you covet has become the treasure of your heart. We also hear in Jesus speak in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? An illustration of this could be, I am a young professional, and I just started a new job, or I'm looking for a new job that fits what I want. So I'll do something that probably compromises what I say I believe to get it. Maybe I'll pad my resume. I'll say something that's partially true but not fully true. I might add things that maybe I don't even know how to do, but it would help me with getting the job. So we see this in real life, how it applies out. So some things that I use for applicational thoughts here, what does it look like in real life? I can think of nothing else but this. This is the thing that consumes my thoughts from waking to sleeping. I lack joy unless I have it. It is what I default to talk about. It rules whether I have peace and contentment and joy. So the second test, so the first one's obsessing over it, you desire, right? So the second test is, do you sin to get your desire? It is still in 2a. It says, you desire and do not have, so you sin. He literally uses murder to get it, right? I want that. This is a statement you would say, I want that, give it to me. I'm going to take it. We've seen this play out in our real lives. You know, myself personally, with my young adolescent kids who, you know, want to have technology. So we could see, you know, a young kid desiring to have an iPhone, and so the father does not give that to him, and so they either yell at anger or they pull away. because they're not able to have it. Another one is a mom says, I need 5 seconds of quiet time. And to employ that quiet, she yells at her children to get it. So you see it play out in real life. So you actually hurt that person in order to get what you feel you must have. It goes from I want to I must. This idea of murder is quite stark in this text. And there's some interplay in the possibility at that time there were zealots within the church that could have potentially wanted to kill each other, or maybe had a desire to. They didn't like what was going on. We don't know that. There's some speculation on that. But this murder, we also hear about Jesus talk about anger in your heart. If I have anger in a heart toward my brother, I've really murdered them in my heart, and that's in Matthew 5:21. This is an affront toward God and his image bearer. You know, I'm literally willing to hurt them to get what I want. And I'm not getting it, so, or I'll take it to get it. The third test is, do you sin because you don't get? This is the end of chapter, end of verse 2. You covet and treasure in your heart, but you do not get, so you sin to get it. You fight and quarrel. So I do not have that. I really want it, so I'm going to make you pay. I'm going to either reserve my relationship with you, I'm going to pull away from you, I'm not going to do certain things to get back at you for not giving me what I want. This is a pretty common one in our culture. I want to watch the football game, but the children are being loud and disruptive, and now I can't do it. So I scold them because I didn't get what I wanted. And that's a big problem. We see this desire to get is becoming a ruling desire. So either I sin to get it, I obsess over it, I sin to get it, or I sin because I don't. And so it's a progression. It comes from I want to I need. It's a demand at that point. Or I lash out if I don't get it. So these are some important things to think about. Why do you not have what you desire? Verse 2c through 3 cover this. It says, you do not possess because you do not ask. God is not a miserly God. He gives good gifts to his children. Now, what I want to caution here is he calls us not to put our hopes in those gifts. We ought not treasure those things above the giver. Even those who are evil know how to give good gifts, like ourselves. We're inherently evil in our hearts. Yet we know how to give our good gifts to our kids. We don't give them a serpent when they ask for bread, right? We don't give them a stone. This is important to think about. So how much does our Heavenly Father know how to give us good gifts, far and above that we understand? You know, an application of this might be, I desire for my wife to stop losing her temper with the kids, or me, for that matter. I would suggest, first, we should pray to the Lord to soften our wife's heart or husband's heart, if you're a woman, and help me to have wisdom to confront her with her sin with patience and in a loving way, and really understand that I need to ask the Lord and submit to him in this. I shouldn't, however, take a good desire for my wife not to yell at me or the kids or vice versa, and make it my heart focus. It's become a ruling desire to sin to get what I desire. For example, I shouldn't yell at her to stop yelling. How ridiculous is that? Such a hypocritical thing to do. Give me a second here. I'm a little dry. Or you ask with motives to spend it on your warring selfish passions. So you ask, you don't ask, or you ask with wrong motives. The word used here for passions can be literally translated to please self. Its focus is, I want to please self. It is the same word that we get from hedone, or it's actually hedonas, which means hedonism. It's another way of saying that, self-pleasure, right? This doesn't mean we cannot enjoy God's good creation and rightly ordered pleasures that he grants us, that rightly ordered meaning we follow his design for us as men and women and his creation. But we don't go after those things for selfish pleasures. The idea here is that you are asking with motives that are self-focused, not others-focused, not outward-focused, and very much so not God-word-focused, not God-centered. It's internalized. It's me. I kind of Brian Regan, me monster, me, you know, that kind of mindset. It's really what ends up happening. It does sound silly, but it's quite what it is. God's heart is oriented toward yes for his children, not in sort of a charismatic, you're going to bless me because I asked for the Porsche. No, it's a blessing, a gracious desire to give his children all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And it's not against just material blessing. He does grant that. But our general orientation with what God gives ought to be to glorify him with it. So that should be our heart focus. So the next point, and I actually didn't announce the first one, sorry about that. And so this one is heart adultery, its causes. This starts in verse 4, and I'll give you the other point. Verse 1 through 3 was, what causes warring passions among us? So I want to help you get up to speed. So I want to read the text again because we've been away from it for a while. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is an enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, this is quite a transition in James' language here. Before he talked about beloved brothers and brothers, now he's saying, you adulterous people. He's talking about believers here. You adulterous people. He's pointing out what's going on with their desires. Previously, James spoke to them in this way, in a kind, beloved, and your brothers. And he's still rebuking them in lots of ways throughout it. But this should grab our focus and attention, because we should expect some warnings to come after this. Similar, we see charges of this toward Israel in the ways that they chased after their own gods. We see in Hosea 2, 5 through 7, I'm not asking you to go there, but God commands Hosea to marry a prostitute, Gomer. And she was a symbol, her unfaithfulness was a symbol of Israel's unfaithfulness, chasing after false gods. As she chased after other lovers, she thinks she's being taken care of by them. She actually, in reality, she's not at all. It's Hosea who's taking care of her, and it's representing God who takes care of his people, Israel. Much like Israel's worship of false gods, this woman's worshiping these other things that are not providing for her, just like that. So they only offer temporary pleasure, these other things, these desires that we have, but not the lasting provision, joy, and peace that come from serving the one true God. And I want to give you an illustration to kind of hang your head on this a little bit. So I want you to picture a throne, and on that throne is a cross. This throne is represented as the throne of my heart, right? So imagine a little heart underneath the throne. And underneath that throne, there's desires, right? The cross represents Christ. So he's the one whose rightful place is on the throne of my heart. Now, I might have all these desires A through Z at the bottom. My first one might be, I want obedient children, or I want have a husband who respects me or loves me and cherishes me. Now, once this desire, my obedient children, moves up to that stair-step ladder, imagine there's a stair-step ladder to it, it begins to move from a desire, a well-ordered desire, to a more inordinate desire. It becomes what I, eventually unchecked, what I worship. I love that thing, I fixate on it. So the next aspect of that, it points out, you are arraying yourselves as an enemy of God. Now he's talking to believers here, but it's not an ultimate sense of an enemy, but because you're becoming a friend with the world. These desires that you're cherishing are wicked desires that ought not be for a believer, and they're resting on the throne of your heart, and that needs to change. So it's another rhetorical question saying, isn't it obvious you've made friendship with the world, and so doing, you're at hostility with God? And that's a big problem. You're opposing him, literally. We're an enemy of God because we are not submitted under his lordship at these moments when this desire is ruling my heart. Rather, the desires in my heart are at rebellion toward him. I'm literally arraying myself as a soldier trying to fight against the creator of the universe. It's quite a foolish thing to do. So Matthew 6:24 captures this very well. It says, no one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one or love the other. He will be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So he uses money as an example. So you can't serve God and your inordinate desire. It's not possible. You could fill in the blank for whatever desire it is that moves to that level of your heart affections. So we see this kind of played out through all the book of James. I'll give some examples. In the discriminating between the poor and the rich by showing partiality in chapter 2, having the poor sit in a certain spot and the rich sit in the great spots. And we also see this in the slandering and speaking evil against one another in chapter 3, by displaying bitter envy and selfish ambition. They're just after what they want and their focus. And like we're seeing in this text in 1 through 3, pursuing their own ruling pleasures. So heart adultery, its cure. So we've talked a lot about the problem. Now we want to get into this, some of the solution here. I'll read the text again. It's 5 through 6a. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Give me a second here. Thank you. First, James is speaking about divine jealousy, and it flows quite well with the context of verse 4, with the spiritual adultery. Although we're not sure which text he is quoting here in the Old Testament, it has abundant reference to this concept of divine jealousy throughout the Old Testament. One such text that you could look at later, not now, but is Exodus 20, verse 5, where Israel's worshiping other gods. This is a reminder that of God's desire that his people be completely and wholeheartedly devoted to him. They're wholeheartedly his. Every aspect of their life is focused upon him. We are God's and we are not our own. God has created us and given us the very life and breath that sustains us. We see this in verse 5. We are not our own. We are his. We are bought with a price, Christ's very blood. And that's in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. But God, in verse 6, gives greater grace. You know, in your translation, it's more grace, but this grace is a sense of overabundance of grace. Yet, even with our heart adultery, there's hope. We see that hope in here. From Douglas Moo on the Pillars commentary that was very helpful throughout this process of learning, James, I want to quote him here, James is reminding us that God's grace is completely adequate to meet the requirements imposed on us by that jealousy. That jealousy, this divine jealousy, it's not the jealousy I'm jealous that this person has the cheeseburger that I want. It's a divine jealousy, a jealousy, the fact that God isn't served by human hands, but or that he does need us, but we are to live for his glory. So as we're living for our own glory, we're not living for his. So this is a sovereign grace that's greater than sin. It's the flesh, the world, and Satan himself. Our God is righteous, and his wrath requires payment. But we also see throughout Scripture that he is merciful and gracious, all-loving, and willingly supplies all that we need to meet all of his encompassing demands. So we can't do it on our own. It's not our ability or we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and do the right thing. It's his grace, his sufficient grace. His grace is what overcomes our resistance to him. But part of that is not continuing in our prideful passions. He does tell us to turn from that, right? We cast aside his grace in those moments as we don't submit to him and our pride runs ramshot over our life. And this is not cheap grace I'm talking about. It's like, I'm going to sin, so he's going to forgive me, and I'll just do it again, right? It's not that at all. It's his very life that he gave. He gave his very life to ransom us to him. Those who continue in their prideful passions are in their oppositional pride will continue to oppose God. But those who repent in humility, God will give grace to overcome their resistant hearts. So there's great hope in this. The fact that he gives this greater grace, don't want you to miss that. The fifth title is The Humble Repenters Are Granted Grace and Proud the Proud Are Opposed. I'm going to read the text again. This is verse 6b through 10. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So in this text, the first part of it, in 6b, James is quoting Proverbs 3:34 to show that grace demands a response of humbling oneself. And this is the actual text. It says, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. We see he's the main actor in that. He gives favor. It's not because of us. Those believers who continue in their pride, though, will find themselves in opposition to God subtly and will hinder their relationship with him. So they're not ultimately out of his grace, but they're hindering relationship with him. And we all do this, every one of us. So please see yourself in this. I see myself in this. I've plenty of times where I've walked in my pride and hindered my relationship with the Lord. But those who humble themselves by God's grace will be strengthened by him to turn from their sin. We need to remember the fact that we see our sin is a grace of God. The fact that we can even know that we are sinners is a huge grace of God. If we continue in him, it's because he's kept us. What a wonderful truth that is. God is the one who grants repentance too. It isn't within us to just say, oh, I want to repent, I'm going to do it, you know, I know this is wrong. It's a reality that we're granted repentance. It's a wonderful gift of God. If we find we're in a humble state, it is because God has brought us there. So be thankful for that. What humbling ourselves looks like, and this is going to be verse 7 through 10, so this is a sub-point. The start of the command in 6b, you know, humble yourselves, right? It starts a string of commands here. Submit to God. So verse 7, submitting to God. What does that look like? Part of that is putting ourselves under his rulership or lordship and obeying him in all things. Not just one area of my life, not just one aspect. Well, I really love and worship him here, but this is an area I'm not quite willing to give up. It's, I really cherish this. That can't happen. So Romans 8, 6 through 8 shows the interplay between the spirit and flesh. There's an interplay, even as Christians, that's going on. And it's talking about unbelievers here, but there's still this interplay going on because of our sin nature. It says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if we're set on our own fleshly desires and the passions that we have, we're not aiming to please God, we're aiming to please ourselves. And we need to see this subtlety of it, because we can be quite deceived. It says, the reality is only those that God has granted repentance and belief can truly submit to him and please him. And so if there's anybody here that is maybe in sin and struggling, you need to understand this. We can't please him and submit to him outside of his grace. And if you're not a believer, there's great grace for you. You need to turn from your sin and turn to him. So another aspect of this is resist the devil and he will flee from you. Literally, as your fleshly desires are capturing you, you're subtly doing the will of the one who works to separate you from God. He literally is standing against us and works us toward separating us from God. One of his means to separate us from God is through our inordinate desires, the things that we cherish more than him. When we resist the devil by God's grace, we will put to death the sin and the devil, the Satan, and our struggle with sin, he'll flee from us and we will flee from it, because God gives us the grace and strength to overcome his many devices. So all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that I talked about before is just an amazing reality. We should not forget it. That's in Ephesians, so look there. I'm not going to go there now. But so draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. This is a command as well. This drawing near pictures a restoration of fellowship between the believer and God. We think of the prodigal son in 15, where the son runs off and into riotous living, and he goes his own way and spends his father's wealth and realizes, man, I blew it. I was, the servants in my father's house have it better than I have. I can't even eat these pig pods. I want them, but I can't even eat those. And so he runs home, but the father is up there willing to embrace him, runs and puts on a ring and a robe on him and throws a big feast for him. So in God's great grace, he stands ready to welcome those who turn from their sinful ways. And that includes believers, unbelievers. Okay? We need to see that. It isn't just a mere moment of worshiping God in this. It's an entire mind and heart reorientation to him. So the getting kind of toward the end here, so there's a twofold repentance. We see it in verse 8b. First, we're called to cleanse our hands, literally our hands, and then to also purify our hearts. So this speaks first about our behavior, the cleansing of your hands, right? It's clarified in the following text, which shows the root of that behavior, right? So we need to see the root and the fruit. Or the fruit, sorry, I said that wrong. Literally, purify your hearts, you double-minded, it says. Or it can say double-souled is another way of saying it. We are guilty of a double-minded attitude. So we must repent of both the external behavior, what we're doing with our hands, we need to wash our hands, and the internal heart attitude that we have that led to that behavior. So the behavior isn't necessarily the main issue, but it's part of it. That sinful behavior flows from that heart attitude. So our hands and heart can be only cleansed and purified by Christ's blood, bought sacrifice through confessing our sin and turning from it to our only hope in Christ. And even in the very next part of the verse, next verse actually, 9, it gives a sense of the language of death here. Grieve and weep and mourn over your sin. Mourn over this. We know the wages of sin of death in Romans 3:23, I believe. We ought to mourn over and see the sinfulness of our sin. We cannot miss this, as it puts us in opposition to God. Such a great sinfulness that we have within us, we need to understand we put ourselves in that place of opposing him. Instead, we ought to not take joy in sin. It says, turn your laughter and joy to mourning, right, too? Presuming that we ought to hate sin, the taking joy in sin, we see we're enjoying at least, or deceiving ourselves that what we're doing is right and good. The laughter implies we're rejoicing in the sin, or at least thinking we are all right. We're okay. What I'm doing right now is fine. Instead, this laughter should be turned to mourning and the joy to gloom as we begin to hate sin as God hates it and to love what he loves. The last verse in here says, humble yourselves. So it's a bookend from 6b to here to 10. Humble yourselves before God and he will exalt you. And so some closing thoughts, including observations and application in this text. It says, first, this means that God is our ruler and authority. We are submitted under him. Second, he gives us the grace necessary to humble ourselves. We can't do this on our own. It's impossible for us. Third, as you are humbled, he restores you to glorify him again. Instead of working for your own glory and your own joy, in those things, you have a seat of joy in him. You can live for his glory again. He literally lifts us up from the muck and mire we are in to display him rightly as an image bearer once again. This is opposed to when we are consumed with our glory and selfish desires. We want to glorify ourselves and please ourselves. This is where the desires become demands. I want becomes I must. These ruling desires become what we treasure, what we worship in our hearts. You've talked about that throne of the heart, right? We worship it rather than the true God, the creator of the universe. They are essentially God's substitutes. And I pray that you guys work against these God's substitutes that we so easily can be deceived by. When our desires are rightly ordered, God is at the center of the throne of our hearts. When he's not, our desires are what we begin to subtly worship, as I've just said. And God will not exalt that. but oppose it every time. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the countless ways you have spoken to us through your word. Our Father, we ask you that you transform our thinking and heart attitudes as we face the many trials in this fallen world. We ask to be strengthened for them, that you would show us your goodness in them. Enable us, Lord, to live out our faith with courage and conviction, regardless of what may come. It is by your Holy Spirit that we are filled up for what you call us to, and that grants us the understanding in your word. Renew us and enliven our hearts to submit to you and obey you. Grant us the wisdom that is from above, that you would work for the peace in all of our relationships, but especially in the household of faith. Help us to value one another and to keep from falling prey to selfish desires. Keep our hearts satisfied with you and your kingdom. May it be the kingdom we are working to build up and not our own. We pray also that you would be glorified in us by all that we do as we seek to surrender our whole lives to you. By your grace, may we live each day for Christ, to display, to proclaim, to spend ourselves for the good news of your only Son. Amen.